Well, good morning again. Welcome to worship this morning on a glorious day, a chance to worship our Lord and Savior and to fellowship with friends. If you are visiting here today, welcome. We are glad to have you. It is good to see you and be in Christ's presence with you. It's wonderful to be back. I was on vacation for a week. We went back to Erie, Pennsylvania and stayed on the lake. We had beyond the legal limit of fun, I think. We swam in the lake and we had fires and fellowship and enjoyed a great time with family and friends. As I was sitting on the porch, which I'm prone to do, I looked over at the pier next to me and there were three poles, like telephone poles, lashed together with heavy, thick rope. And it solidified in my mind the title of the service today, Hold Fast. And I had been thinking about the Lord's Prayer quite a bit lately, and I want to use it as a way to bind us together and to hold fast as a family of believers. One commentator said that the Lord's Prayer, which we find in Matthew and Luke, actually tells the gospel story in six short verses. Would you join with me in prayer as we get ready to hear those verses now? Dear Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds today so that we might learn from your living word. Bless our time together today with fellowship with the Holy Spirit, to worship your holy name, to give back to you in song, in prayer, in thanksgiving. May these words and the meditations of our heart and the words spoken today be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture today, if you look for it in the Black Bible, is on page 1012. You'll see it up on the screen as well. There are a couple of different translations, so I'll read to you from the one I have printed in my notes. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. This is the word of the Lord. Our prayer this morning is called the Lord's Prayer, but it is often better referred to as the disciples' prayer. It appears in both the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, and it also appears here in Matthew in chapter 6. Luke's Gospel is probably the earlier of the two, and Matthew refined it a bit and filled in a little bit more of what Jesus said. In Luke's Gospel, there is a request from a disciple. They don't name the disciple, but the request is, "Teacher, teach us how to pray." And that was what a disciple would ask his rabbi. He would say, "Teach me." So Jesus did teach them. Our account takes place probably about 60 to 65 AD. It's one of the earlier but mid-late translations and gospels that was written. Matthew's gospel takes place right after he has been teaching early in his ministry. If you look back in your Bibles and the titles, you would see the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. He was preaching and teaching to a primarily Jewish audience. Jesus was doing a full-on teaching on prayer, but if you go back, he talked about the law, anger, lust, divorce, vows, retaliation, loving one's enemies, giving to the needy, and now prayer. The Jews were used to prayer. They prayed three times a day, typically 9, 12, and 3, among others. And Jesus was really giving an admonishment to the Pharisees and to those who prayed in the streets. The Jews were different than the pagans, who called out to many gods and always asked for favors. They were different from the Gentiles, who named every god they could think of and every name for God, trying to get his attention to listen to them. The Jews had the model. They had the scripture. They had all the teachings of Moses. They knew about prayer. But Jesus understood they had gotten away from praying and listening to the words. I have a confession to make. Sometimes when I lead the Lord's Prayer, I concentrate so hard on the words and remembering what I learned 40 years ago, I forget what they really, really mean. But for the Pharisees, it was really a struggle. They had been preaching and teaching, and it was all about me. They would be late for their prayers at the synagogue and stand on a busy street corner just to be seen. Oops, I'm running late. Anybody see me praying? I'll do it right here. Their prayers had lost their depth and their feeling and their meaning. They had become individual. The Jews prayed for the Messiah and the kingdom. That was a common expression for them. And they prayed for the Messiah to come and eliminate the Roman oppressors. They wanted to know. They were looking for that Messiah. Little did they realize he was right there among them. As I said, the prayer that we're talking about is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But it's aimed at disciples. Christ is giving a prayer to believers. I have news for you. It has little meaning or little value for anyone who does not believe in Christ to say the Lord's Prayer, because they don't accept the Lord and what he has to say. In fact, it is solely for believers. In John says, you must be born again of God to call him Father. So let's pick apart this prayer today and see what we can find by going in a little deeper. I hope at the end of it you get a clear picture of what Jesus had intended. And I hope most of all that when you hear those words sung, when you listen to the notes played, when you say the words, that you feel the depth of this particular prayer. Not as a rote repetition, but as the start and the model for the prayer that you bring to God. The Lord's Prayer is divided into two sections. The first section is devoted to God and the glory of God. The second section are our petitions to God. And each of them has two or three significant points within those sections. Just like putting a puzzle piece together on a vacation table or a getaway home, first you find the edges, right? And then you find the corner pieces, and then you fill in the picture in the middle so that at the end, when it's all displayed on the table or on your coffee table, you can sit there and say, aha, and you see the full picture. I hope when we're done today, you see that picture and realize we are only going to scratch the surface today. Starting in verse 9, the most significant thing that just jumps out at you is Jesus says, pray like this, God the Father, God as Father. The word used is Abba. I think of Michael when he talks about it, and Jesus cries out from the cross at Easter time and he says, Abba. He's crying out to his Father. This word Father would have an intimacy in the Jewish culture of the day. Little boys and little girls would say, Abba, Abba, Abba. And what it would mean was Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. They had that kind of relationship with the Father. Jesus only uses that word Abba six times, and every time he uses it in the presence of his disciples. He wants them to know, and we are his disciples, so he wants us to know how intimate and special that relationship is, how personal it is. So we get to call God Father, Abba, Daddy. I'll take you back to Malachi for a second in 2:10. Do we not all have one Father? Do we not all have one God who created us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Now that's the other relationship that gets set here. We are one to God as Father, and now we are one to another. If Chris and I call our Father the same person, it makes us brothers. Betty, you and I are sisters in God. Sisters in God the Father. So this prayer establishes that relationship, not only one and all of us to God the Father, but one to another as brothers and sisters. God our Father is not some unknown, unknowable God. He's not the God of the trees, the God of the river, the God of fire, the God of smoke. The pagans and the Gentiles would worship anything, but we have a personal Father exemplified in Jesus Christ. You know what else is cool? When you are a son or a daughter of a Father, you are an heir. You are an heir not only to the promise, but to the kingdom and the glory and the riches that all God has to offer. What a special feeling that is. And oh, by the way, he paid for us in blood, the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross. We can have a wonderful self-respect and a wonderful self-esteem when we claim God as Father and you and I as brothers and sisters. A fun little story. Back in the Roman days, the emperor would come back from his conquests and they would parade the prisoners and the slaves and the animals and all the treasures before the emperor, and they would come in with bands and drums and the people would cheer. And there was a little boy on the side. He wiggles through the crowd and he sprints to see the emperor. And all of a sudden, he's grabbed up by a huge Roman centurion who says, "Boy, you can't go there. That's the emperor." The boy says, "No, that's my father." And he runs to the father, lifted up in his arms. On a lighter note, like Tom Brady's kids running on the field. You think security knows them? I think so. And Tom, knowing his children, scoops them in his arms. We are all that family. I get back from vacation and we get in the car usually. And I won't tell you which family we're visiting. And Leslie and I look at each other and we say, "Thank God we're the normal ones." Some of us are a little outside of the normal range for each of us, right? But we're all family. And that plays into this brother and sisterhood that we'll get to later. We are loved and valuable. You know what else? Because of that story I told you, we can approach God boldly and go to him with all of our cares and concerns. But it's important that we do so with reverence. No matter what the trials and tribulations, no matter the sickness, no matter the pain, no matter the worry, no matter the doubt, we are secure knowing that our destination is heaven. And this is but a journey. Let's take a look now at God and his nature. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Two full truths emerge from that. You'll see this over and over again. Two statements made, just like the psalmist. "Our Father who is in heaven our Father." You get the picture. Hallowed is an old-fashioned word. It shows the holiness of God, and the root holy is to set apart. He resides in heaven and waits for us there. The definition of the word hallowed, a bit of an old-fashioned one, but it's an adjective that describes God or anything as sanctified, consecrated, venerated, to revere, honor, and respect. That's the kind of feeling we bring to God, along with that intimacy. When I say they walked on hallowed ground, you could substitute the word sacred ground. If you've ever been to Gettysburg and seen the cemetery there or the fields where men died, it moves you to tears. It is held as sacred ground. If you go to Arlington and hear taps, if you go to Normandy, if you go to any battlefield or any place, or you go to the Holy Land and you stand where Jesus walked, that would be sacred or hallowed ground. Interesting, when you drill down into hallow, the root Greek word, Chris, you know I love to go to those roots. The word is hagios. Hagios. It means holy and set apart, different and separate. A building is not a temple. A table is not an altar until it has been consecrated and separated to make it different for God's purpose. So this phrase, in essence, hallowed be thy name. Let God's name be treated differently than all the other names. Let God's name be given a place that is absolutely unique in all the world. But we need to add something else to that phrase as well. In Greek, the word name meant more than just John or Mike or Mary or Bill. It wasn't a way of calling you to dinner. It wasn't a way of getting you to answer a question in school solely. It was more than that. It was who you are as a person. It was your personality. Are you friendly? Are you gregarious? Are you prayerful? Are you spiritual? So when you use all those names, name above all name, when you hear that in the songs at Christmas time, when you hear it in the hymns, you know that it's not just God or Emmanuel. It's name above all names, right? From the hymn. It's who God is and who He presents Himself to us as. Dear God, give us the ability to give Thee the unique place which Your character and name and very nature demand and deserve. Our word that we might use is reverence, revere. And revere is unique because you can't revere anything that is not alive and not real to you. You want to revere something, it has to be real and has to exist. The familiar word axiom, what it means is it's something that we accept as fact. It's self-evident by its very nature. If I told you that two parallel lines go down in place and time, they never meet. Otherwise, they will not be parallel. That's an axiom that we accept as fact. And we accept God in His righteousness as fact. And to gain a deeper understanding, you have to always be aware of His presence. You need to see Him at work in the people in this church, in the people in the community. You need to look out to the places where you work and where you study and where you do your errands. That is where God is, and that's where we need to be aware of His presence. And even we need to be aware of where He isn't in the hearts of some. That is the God we worship, someone we are aware of, someone who is real to us, God the Father. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come was a common expression in Scripture and in prayers. You see it throughout the New Testament. Luke especially draws it out. And Jesus says in the prayer, this is Jesus teaching us, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Asterisk, warning sign, pay attention. Jesus said this. The first mention of kingdom is in Mark 1:14 when Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus tells it is personally his obligation to go out and preach the kingdom in other cities. That comes from Luke 8:1. Comes right after the parable of the sower, how he goes out and sows the seeds. He's on his way to other cities preaching the kingdom and the good news. The kingdom has been around forever. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Luke 13:28. There will be gnashing and weeping until we see him in the kingdom of God. Comes from the story of that narrow door. The kingdom of God is among us in Luke 17:21. The Pharisees ask, "When will the kingdom come?" And Jesus answers, "It's here among you now." And today we prayed for the future. Thy kingdom come. Past, present, and future, the kingdom is with us, and that kingdom cares about us. Remember how I told you look to the front and the back of a phrase to get its real meaning? Well, what is the kingdom? Here's a definition you can use. A society on earth where God's will is perfectly done as it is in heaven. If anyone does God's will, he is in the kingdom. If we do God's will, we are in the kingdom. And if we pray for the kingdom to do God's will, we will be in the kingdom. The kingdom, you see, is Christ within us. And I hope we all seek him with all our heart and with all our mind. You know, sometimes we go to prayer and we say, "God, I want cures. I want a job. I want relief. I want to get out of this pain." And we dump all of our wishes and wants on God before we set the table for him. The first thing that we have to do is to be obedient to Christ's calling, to surrender ourselves and to be that child of God. When you say, "Thy will be done," how do you say it? There's a couple of ways, maybe three. There's that way when you've given up. "Lord, I have tried everything. I have sweat blood. I have worked my fingers to the bone. I have called everyone I know. I have seen every doctor possible. Thy will be done." We resign ourselves to that feeling. Is that the way? Oh, there's another way. How about this? "I don't want to do what God says. I don't listen. I turn the other cheek. And he hits me again. He just won't stop. She just gives it to me all the time. Your will be done, God. I don't care." Is that the way? No. When you say, "Thy will be done," it should be as if you just release this deep breath and you put God first and you say, "Loving Father, whatever you want for me is good enough." My friend has an expression: when I get to heaven, I don't care whether I'm in the barn taking care of horses or whether I'm polishing the brass. Just get me to heaven. That's where you want to be. Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. God in his infinite wisdom will do right by you. And his love for us makes it possible. You can trust him. But then we go to the petitions, don't we? "Give us this day our daily bread." What does that mean? Well, it's real easy, isn't it? Bread's a simple word. Well, it can mean any one of a number of things in Scripture. Bread can be the Lord's Supper, spiritual food. Jesus is the bread of life. Jewish bread at the feast of heaven, or simple daily bread. when this one was given and talked about, believe it or not, the word daily was not used in any common scriptural language. Daily was not used in any scripture at all. It was only mentioned once. In the Greek word, I will butcher this name, but it's apousios. It's nowhere else in sacred writing. So they really weren't sure what that meant when Jesus used it until they found a recipe card and a shopping list. An old piece of papyrus, they discovered it and they translated it and they looked at it and they saw the word daily, in Greek of course. And it meant the ingredients for the things they were going to make for dinner. So when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, he's talking about our needs, the food that we need, the things that we need to sustain us. Not tomorrow's bread, just today. Think about manna from heaven. What happened if you tried to put it in your pocket and save it for another day? It spoiled. God wanted them to be reliant on him for the day's needs. Tomorrow we'll worry about when we get there, one day at a time. We have that Father God who knows what you need, food and clothing, and you've heard it before, the birds of the air, the grass and the flowers in the fields, even the animals are clothed and fed, and are we not greater than them? Now we come to another pay attention spot. Like the yellow warning sticker they put in a new car to make sure you read that. You ever read those? Remember this one. We must forgive to be forgiven. Are you getting that? That's Jesus talking. It's not a conditional statement. It doesn't mean anything but what it says. Now, it's not a condition of acceptance and having Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is a response. Think about it for a moment. Forgiveness, if we go to the seat of the Master, if we go to God with resentment and not forgiving that other person, shaking our fist at that other person, will God be pleased? Well, how do we go about that forgiveness? It pays to have some tips along the way. Well, the first is get some empathy and understand why that person said what they said. Don't turn away in disgust or hurt or anger because someone said or did something and it just fronts in your face and it's like a bolt of lightning every time you see them. You have to understand where they were coming from. And once you have that empathy, you might understand a little bit better. Oh, and here's a good one. Start by forgetting. You cannot say, I forgive you, but I will never forget. Imagine God saying, I forgive you, but you have a few problems on your list. And finally, we must cover those sins of forgiveness with love. Love covers over a multitude of sins, not just the love that between brother and sister, but Christ-like love that is given in the word agape, the feeling and the benevolence and the love and care for another human being, another creature of God. And how about this last statement? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, when we say it, we often say, deliver us from evil. But most translations say, evil one. And that temptation word is often translated as tempt or seduce. But that's not a fair use of the word because God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't seduce us. It's better translated as maybe test. And why would God use testing? To build our loyalty and our strength and our fortitude and our hupomone and our ability to deal with the troubles of the day. to test our obedience and devotion. Are we only devoted and obedient when things are going right? Or do we hang in there when the tough happens? There is evil in the world today. I think you would all acknowledge that. And evil is referenced as the word Satan. And we think of one thing when we hear Satan, but go back in time and think about what it meant. Satan was meant as an adversary in the beginning. His adversary was drunkenness. His Satan was drunkenness. And then the idea of Satan began to evolve. And not only did it mean adversary and being in opposition to something, but it evolved to mean someone who develops a case against you, a prosecutor, someone who's in your face all the time, prosecuting you and working you over. And then finally, it came to mean making up and slandering that case and lying and fabricating a story. The other name for Satan is the devil. In Greek, the devil comes from diablos. It's a regular word for slandering, lying. It now means anything that is anti-man and anti-God. We are in a struggle with the good and the evil in the world today for sure. And we need to be yearning for the good. Our evils and perils can come from many places, can't they? They can come from hanging with the wrong crowd. They can come from watching the wrong things. They can come from thinking about and not doing the things you know you need to do. But they can also come from within, a weakness that we have, and something that we say, oh, my weakness is this. I have a weakness for cookies. That's an easy one, right? I have weaknesses too, just like you. And those things can grab a hold of us and keep us away from that promise that God has for us. But then there's the thing that we say we'd never do. I would never steal. I would never commit adultery. I would never blaspheme God. And sure enough, that's the thing that anti-God force pushes you away and latches on. How many times have we seen ministers or people we love fall from grace? So, how do we tackle all that issue with evil? Well, you need to have good habits. You need to be in Scripture. You need to be in prayer. Jesus is teaching us about prayer. You need to come to church and worship and give back. You need to hang with the right people, brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to stand each other up and hold each other accountable. But most of all, we need to keep Christ beside us, the kingdom around us. We need to keep Christ within us. And we need to look forward to seeing Christ again. So choose your words wisely. Choose your friends wisely. Choose your activities wisely. And pray that God keeps you safe from the evil one and delivers you through the valley of death, through the shadow, through the problem, delivers you on the other side safe and sound. So here's the summary of all phases and all things that are included in this prayer. I don't know if you picked up on it, so I'll summarize it for you. The prayer addresses all of our lives, past, present, and future. Forgiveness of sin for the past. The needs of the present today, our daily bread, and the future, the things that we have to battle and get through. And it addresses all things of God too, doesn't it? God the Father provides for us and our needs. God the Son is the one who bought our forgiveness and paid our debt. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us in days ahead and in times of trouble. It's a group thing too. Did you catch it? Our Father. Us. There's no I. We're fond of saying there's no I in team, right? But there's no I in the Lord's Prayer. It's brothers and sisters together. The good, the bad, the normal, and the abnormal. All of them. And it's a pattern for our prayers to give thanks and give praise and give honor to God and to ask Him for what He wants for you first. That doesn't eliminate us going to Him and asking for all those hurts, asking Him why, and crying out to Jesus like the sticker says. This is one pattern for prayer that means something. So I hope and I pray that when you hear those words sung today and when you say those words with me in our prayer time, that they reach deep into you and they lift you towards a relationship with Jesus Christ to see God the Father and to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit this day and evermore. Amen.